Now, tonight we're going to be looking at specific questions. To set the scene for these questions tonight, though, I'm going to start with how to read the Bible, as you can see from the outline there. At one level, reading the Bible is an intellectual activity, the normal intellectual activity of comprehension. Remember in school, in primary school, when they taught you comprehension? That is, the activity of reading is to understand what the author is saying. I know in the sophisticated postmodern world, I know thanks to deconstructionism, then all kinds of people have invented new theories about what literature is about, but still, quite rightly, we teach comprehension, and in fact, if you can't comprehend what an author is saying, then you won't understand the books about deconstruction and postmodernity either. So it's a very self-defeating kind of philosophy that says that people don't write to be understood. Of course we write to be understood, and the activity, the intellectual activity of the reader is the same as the activity of the listener. It's to be trying to understand what the other person is saying. It requires a certain putting aside of your own thoughts to grasp the idea of the other person. But the intention is to say, well, what is this person saying? Once I've done that, I can then say, well, I agree or I disagree, or it's a good point or it's a bad point, it's a weak argument here, there or everywhere, but I've got to do the fundamental thing of finding out what it's saying. It's not very difficult, but it does require effort. However, it doesn't require interpretation. It's quite different to interpretation. In fact, when it comes to the Bible, people want to say, well, this is something we've got to interpret. You don't have to interpret the Bible. The activity you've got, the intellectual activity of reading the Bible is exactly the same intellectual activity of reading the newspaper. I've yet to hear anybody say, oh, well, I was interpreting the Sydney Morning Herald this morning. You read the Sydney Morning Herald. Well, you may choose not to read it, I can understand that, but you read it, but you don't interpret it. That is not the activity. In fact, what the Sydney Morning Herald is an interpretation of the world that you are reading. It's the interpretation. You don't interpret the interpretation, because once you start going into that, it's just a vortex down to nothing, whereas you interpret the interpretation of your interpretation and it goes nowhere. There is an end point of understanding. It's called reading comprehension. The Bible is an interpretation of the world. What we are doing is reading the interpretation in order to comprehend and understand the interpretation. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The fact is, Jesus died. The interpretation is, for our sins. What we're doing is reading the interpretation of the fact that the man died. But he might have died for all kinds of reasons. But the Bible's interpretation of his death is for our sins. And our activity is not to interpret that, but to read it, to comprehend it, to understand that's what it is saying. However, comprehending the Bible's message is more than an intellectual exercise. It requires the right posture. Here I'm speaking metaphorically. Any physical posture will do. You can read the Bible lying down, standing up, sitting on one leg, on both legs, or if you've got a spare, on your three legs. I mean, there's no particular physical posture. I'm talking metaphorical posture. There is a right spiritual posture which is essential to understand the Bible. It is essential that we read the Scriptures on our knees. We must read with the insight of the Spirit of God as reborn people. Now, that's not actually contrary to the intellectual activity that I've just mentioned. See, the essence of comprehension is trying to understand what the author says. But when the author is God, then the essence of your comprehension must involve your recognition of who this author is and by what authority he is saying what he is saying. For if you are reading the Bible in rebellion against God, you will not be reading the Bible to find out what God has to say. And so your comprehension will be defective. In fact, the person who doesn't care about God often has more chance of understanding the Bible than the person who does care about God but wants to rebel against what he has to say. That is, the out-and-out atheist can often tell you, well, this is what the Bible says, but it's wrong. Whereas the liberal Christian will always be trying to say, well, the Bible really doesn't say that. It couldn't possibly actually mean that, because he wants to still be in the God basket, but at the same time rebellious against what God has to say. The real posture to understand what God has to say is, God is God and he can say to me whatever he likes and I will do it. I want to know what God tells me to do so that I can do what God wants me to do. If we're not reading it on our prayer, on our knees, we're not reading it from the right context in the right posture. The New Testament Jews had the scriptures. They read the scriptures industriously, but they failed to understand the message of the scriptures, because there was a veil over their mind and their heart, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They couldn't recognise Jesus, about whom the scriptures spoke, even when they were face to face with him. It was not because they didn't have the Old Testament. It's not because they didn't read the Old Testament, but they didn't read the Old Testament in order to obey God. Remember poor Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, but he didn't know that you had to be born again. And so he came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a completely false question and a false understanding. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. He says, how can you be born again? And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you do not know that. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 37, for example. But you see, he didn't understand that. And so he couldn't understand what he was seeing. Which brings me to the second topic, the Pharisees and the disciples, because Nicodemus was a classic Pharisee. For there is a contrast between the two, and it's critically important about how to read the Bible. The Pharisees were highly moral, lay movement, middle class, industrious, the kind of Rotarians of the first century. They were concerned about the compromise that nation Israel was involved in, being led by the Herodians. The Herod family were half-caste Jews, and the Herod and the priestly families associated with them were constantly in compromise with the Roman overlords who were ruling Palestine at the time. The Pharisees saw the future lay in a clear separation between what was Jewish, what was Israel, and what was pagan, what was Gentile. And they tried to establish that separation in every aspect of their life in obedience to the law. We know the Pharisees only basically from the New Testament, and in the New Testament they get bad press. But in their own day and age, they were the most moral, upright, religious, fanatically religious, righteous people of the day, diligently studying the law. The fetish they had was legal righteousness, and they applied it with rigour and extremism that makes later Puritans seem to actually be moral wimps. Their attempt was to consistently be the people of God. But knowing the Pharisees today, mainly by Jesus' critique of them, we know them as hypocrites and humbugs, the worst kind of small-minded, petty-minded, legalistic religious fanatics, the kind of person who is in every home unit in the kind of eastern suburbs, just there picking all the rules and regulations to make the misery of life for all others who live in the block. You know the Pharisee. There's one in every block of home units somewhere. You may be the person. Jesus' critique is true and real. But we mustn't think that all would have agreed with Jesus' critique. It was not the normal way to see the Pharisees. People held the Pharisees in high regard and great esteem for their zeal for righteousness and their zeal for the law. So when Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, it would have been shocking to his hearers. They would have scratched their head and said, that's not possible. How could you be more righteous than the most righteous group in the land? How could you be more law-keeping than the people who have as their fetish in life law-keeping? And as he was especially talking about law-keeping righteousness, this was their thing. Jesus saw what many people fail to see, even in our own selves, that sometimes we can pay attention to the law, not to fulfil it, but to avoid it. I've tried to describe it, and you can get a series of tapes from our library, I'm sure, on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a good place to pick it up. I've tried to describe it in previous days as the minimum requirement view of the law. You read the law, you study the law, in order to find the minimum requirement of the law. That is, you are looking at the law very industriously to find the loopholes. See, no one really knows the law of taxation in our land quite like our taxation lawyers. But our tax lawyers are not looking to find out how to maximise the payment of tax. They're not looking through all the detailed regulations of the tax law to find out extra ways their clients and customers can pay more money. If they are, they are unemployed tax lawyers. The whole purpose of looking and knowing and studying with detail the tax law is to minimise payment, is to avoid taxation. You can be an expert in the law in order to avoid the law. And that is what the Pharisees were about. They were trying to find out what you had to do in order to really find out what you could get away without doing. Because their heart was not in obedience to the law. Their heart was in their attempt of self-righteousness. And if you can lower the bar far enough, everybody can be self-righteous. So, the Pharisees appeared to be interested in the law and in law-keeping, but it was always to find out the way around the law. Not so the disciples. Their righteousness had to exceed the Pharisees because it was of a different character altogether. Their righteousness had to be the righteousness of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, the children of God, who are earnest and zealous and desperate to do what God wants. So they look to the law to find out how much they can do, not to find out how little they have to do. Jesus illustrates it then with a series of case studies. The case study that comes from anger or from lust or divorce or from oaths or from retaliation and so forth. And in each of these illustrations, he points to the motives and argues for a misunderstanding of the law that has come from false motives, that comes from the hardness of heart. And he gives a view of law keeping that leaves us all guilty. For the Pharisaic standards could keep up the pretense of morality. You can say, well, at least I've never done that. I'm not as bad as that person. I've never done this. I have achieved this. I have kept the law here. I've done everything that is required of me. But Jesus' standards prick the conscience and assures us of failure. For as you read what Jesus does to the law, you start to see the full implications of God's word. And as you start to see the full implications of God's word, you see the totality of your failure in keeping God's word. When people say to me that, as I've had them say to me, that they don't go along with all this church stuff, etc., they just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I know they have never read it. Because if you have read it, you would know that nobody lives by the Sermon on the Mount. For the Sermon on the Mount drives us into almost despair about our failure to live for God. So we come to our questions about the Bible's teaching on love, sex and marriage. And we have to understand in this Jesus' teaching. It really cuts through hypocrisy. The kind of question that wants permission to sin is destroyed by the way Jesus teaches. See, a woman came to me to ask, not in this series, another occasion, actually up at Katoomba in the convention ministry. She came to ask whether she should marry an unbeliever. She'd been going out with him for some time. He was clearly and adamantly and explicitly not a Christian. She wanted to marry him. They were deeply in love. And so should she marry him or not? In the process of the conversation, it became apparent that I was not the only one she'd asked to. She'd asked her own minister, she'd asked David Cook, she'd asked John Chapman, she'd asked every speaker that had walked through Katoomba of the last 20 years, as best I could see. She was asking everybody, and now she was asking me. She was not asking me to find out the answer. She knew the answer. She'd been given it several times by all kinds of people. She was asking me because she was desperate to try and find somebody who would give her permission for doing what she knew was wrong. You can ask questions for lots of reasons, can't you? Jesus' teaching gives you no place for hypocrisy like that. That is exactly what he is attacking. Even more than giving answers to particular issues, Jesus is attacking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so you need to read Jesus' answers in that light, that he is really not seeking to discuss divorce and remarriage. He's not seeking to discuss lust. He is seeking to show that there is a different way to treat the law of God. And if you treat it like the Pharisees, well, you will just twist it into making your own behaviour acceptable. Whereas if you treat it like the child of God that you are supposed to be, then you will see its implications far and beyond what it is specifically talking about, especially implications in terms of your own motivations. However, his teaching is to be taken seriously. You cannot ignore it just as an attack on the Pharisees without any applications to us. That's exactly what the Pharisees would have done. When he challenged, for example, the rich young ruler, you remember that event? And he said to the man, go, sell all that you've got, give away to the poor, come follow me. We must not limit Jesus' teaching to that young man. We must not limit it to only rich young rulers, as if it has no implications for us. Certainly it was a specific challenge for that particular man. Certainly that was his God that he had to get rid of. But that doesn't mean it's not ours that we have to get rid of. So, on love, sex and marriage, there are two key topics that Jesus does speak on. Firstly, lust, and then divorce, of which we read tonight. The lust one is so important to many of the questions that come up, and the divorce one is also, I thought we'd better just look at them. In Matthew 5, 27 to 30, we see Jesus saying, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, how would the Pharisees treat that commandment? Well, they'd say, adultery is wrong. Now, adultery is when one or both partners are married, so therefore it's got nothing to do with sex outside of marriage. You see what they're doing immediately? Limiting down the law to only apply to what it has to apply to. Now, adultery can't be, they would say, when you are remarried, because when you're remarried, you're not committing adultery. So adultery can only be with... And so you just keep limiting down what adultery can be and making it more and more limited and specific so that you can do the things that you want to do. Jesus puts the knife right into it, though. And he says, verse 28, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I have six quick notes on this passage. They are quick ones. Just make sure I've got six and not going over a seventh on the page. No, there are six. One. Note the context is the attack on the hypocrisy of Pharisaic legalism. The whole question of maximising and minimising the seventh commandment. That's the context in which this comes up. Secondly, notice the seriousness with which Jesus takes the subject. For he says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Or verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is impossible to overstate Jesus speaking at that moment, isn't it? It's impossible as a preacher to kind of... think of an illustration which is more graphic and dramatic than the one Jesus has just used. Gouging out eyes and chopping off hands is pretty extreme stuff, isn't it? Jesus takes this matter with absolute seriousness. Number three, notice the reality of the judgment that Jesus is speaking of. That is, sin in this area of life, like any other area of life ultimately, can take you to hell. And hell is so awesome and dreadful that it is better to go through life maimed than to wind up in hell. It is really serious. Do not minimise this kind of sinfulness. Number four. However, don't misread, let alone mistranslate, verse 28. It's not talking about normal sexual instincts. They're not being discussed here. to sexually be aroused, to look upon a woman and to think of sex is completely normal thing for men. There's nothing abnormal with it, and you must not feel guilty about it. If those kinds of sexual feelings didn't exist, this generation wouldn't exist. Humanity would have died out many, many generations ago. It's just normal. Don't feel guilty about your normal physical appetites. That's not what's being spoken of here. How do I know that? Am I just trying to minimise now so as to avoid what is being said? No, it's got to do with the translation. The NIV is particularly bad on this verse. It says, look at a woman with lustful intent. Or, to put it more crudely, as the Greek actually says, to look upon a woman in order to lust. It's not that I am looking at a woman and I happen to have a sexual feeling. It is about looking at women in order to lust. Perving, I think, is the Australian colloquialism. It's pornography. It is going to the strips, though. It is looking in order to lust. But it's even more explicit than that in the Greek. It's very hard to be able to put it into English, and when you read it like this, it sounds a little odd. But actually, the Greek is saying looking in order to get her to lust. And so it's not even just that you are spying on her like some kind of creep, but that you are looking upon her in such a way as to arouse lust in her for you. That is, it's the whole activity, point five, is really about flirting and foreplay. That is what is being. It says, do not arouse a woman inappropriately for the sexual relationship. Do not flirt with another man's wife. Do not flirt if you're married with any other woman other than your own wife. Do not flirt with someone with whom you cannot and should not have sexual relationships. Do not seek to arouse the other person. I generally don't get particularly personal in the illustrations, but this one is just too good to miss, and it is too public and well known not to be able to refer to it. But when the President of the United States of America said, I have not had sexual relations with that woman, he was fulfilling the Pharisee completely and perfectly. What he meant by that was, I have not had intercourse with her. He'd done all kinds of other things with her, unmentionable and dreadful things with her, but because he technically hadn't had intercourse with her, therefore he could say, I have not had sexual relations with that woman. That is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is attacking here. What he did to that woman was all about arousing her and seeking to... It was Pharisaic, pure and simple. Having sex with a person is not just having intercourse. That is the possibly end point of some episode of sexual encounter. But there's all kinds of sexual encounter before and leading up to intercourse and outside and beyond intercourse. And if you are relating with a woman in order to arouse her interest sexually and she is not your wife, you are committing adultery. That is why the foreplay, the petting, the whole method and approach in terms of relationship, of sexual conversation, innuendo around the office. It's all that kind of thing that is being spoken of. To the Pharisee, it's like Bill Clinton. Well, we didn't have intercourse. And the whole question of how far can you go, which is so frequently asked in teenage groups, the answer is nowhere. That's how far. No far. With your wife, with your husband, you can go all the way. With anybody else, you don't start. Because sex is for that marriage relationship, and outside of that marriage relationship, all activity which is seeking to arouse the other person is inappropriate. Why should you do that? Why should you arouse another person whom you cannot satisfy or should not satisfy? What is the purpose of that other than adultery that is within your heart? So the sixth one I've got, that is the fifth one, is the whole activity of flirting. The sixth one is, in this context, it's the time to mention masturbation. This is always the difficult period in this series of talks, and I've noticed over the years that you can generally hear heavy breathing in the back row, so quiet does this conversation come when we move on to this subject. But here we go. You see, this verse, more than almost any other verse, verse 28, has given to men and women, men more frequently than women, terrible feelings of guilt. Because in masturbation, the ideas of sexual lust, the ideas, the dreams, the thoughts, are almost inevitable. In fact, are normal and healthy. And so, does this mean masturbation is always wrong? Genesis 38 we read this evening, and the story of Onan, and one of the words for masturbation is onanism. That is completely incorrect. Onan was not masturbating. The failure of Onan was a failure to fulfil his responsibilities to the widow of his wife, of his brother. For the responsibility in Israel was if a man died childless, then his brothers were to provide children for him by having sexual relations with his widow. Did mean that when you married, you had to check out all the brothers very carefully. But that was what your responsibility was. Onan failed in that responsibility, as did the father-in-law fail in the responsibility by giving the third son to fulfil the responsibility for the woman, which is why she then tricked her father-in-law into doing it. She was more righteous than the father-in-law. You'll notice how the Bible doesn't pull back from pretty degenerate, awful stories about human nature. These are the great patriarchs of Israel. This is the family line that leads to Jesus. And there are some pretty unseemly stories in the Bible about people. But Onan's failure was a sexual interruption, intercourse interruption, not masturbation. It has absolutely nothing to do with masturbation. But it was wrong because of its failure in responsibility of relationship. But it does help us also see that the problem is not the sex act itself. And that is part of where we have got ourselves off the rails. We think in terms of the sex act rather than the relationship. The sexual act is something that we share with animals. What marks humans out differently is the relationship in which they perform their sexual actions. The faithfulness, the love, the care that they exercise towards the partner, the use of sex to help each other. It's that which marks us out as different. Masturbation is never mentioned in the Bible. It is never condemned in the scriptures, and therefore we should be wary of condemning that which God does not condemn. The sexual action of faithfulness in marriage may lead in Israel for a man to provide sexual relations with his sister-in-law for the sake of having children, and that's not considered to be adultery. That is a right use of the sexual relations in the history of Israel, not in the history of Christianity. Masturbation can be a way of caring for your partner, of overcoming the periods of sickness or the periods of pregnancy, of helping in periods in relationships where there is very different libido levels between husband and wife, for periods of long enforced absence within the relationship, for waiting for the right partner to come. Masturbation can be used for help and for good in people's ways of relating for their future and for their present. The dreams and desires that you can have while masturbating can be degenerate and therefore unhelpful to you, or can be wholesome and therefore helpful to you. To masturbate without any sexual feelings would seem to be a little strange. But it's not about what Matthew 5:28 is talking about. 28, I got the wrong verse. 28 is talking about. It's talking about what you do with another person, what you do with a woman, what you do with a man in flirtatious relationship. And that is comes out of your desire to commit adultery with that person. For as you seek to arouse them, you are doing it because you would like to have them. That is a different thing to masturbation. Secondly, what about divorce? Well, again, Jesus is attacking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who want to divorce, and they sought in Deuteronomy 24 a way to do it. Because Deuteronomy 24 describes how divorces take place in Israel and warns against it. They ignored the warning against it and just looked at how it took place and then discussed at great length with each other what was something indecent in your partner which would lead to you creating the divorce. And some saw that something indecent was only adultery, whereas others saw something indecent was that you noticed that the next door neighbour was more attractive than your wife. There were the lax views and there were the strict views and there was every view between, and the Pharisees spent all day trying to work out what something indecent was instead of reading the passage which said, really, you shouldn't be divorcing at all. Jesus points to the law on marriage in Genesis 2, which Deuteronomy rightly reflects. And Jesus says that we shouldn't be divorcing our wives or our husbands in order to marry another.